Well, good morning. It was good to be with you this morning. I finished up sermon prep, my final kind of review and edit last Sunday morning. Right after I finished that, I threw up everywhere. And I grabbed my Bible and said, "All right, honey, I'm headed out." I'm not joking. But she said that she had already told Susan on me. And I knew at that point there was no chance of me sneaking in to preach. Kidding. Susan's the best. She loves me very, very much, and she does a great job doing it. But that's why I wasn't here. I appreciate the way Stephen said it. I think he said Tyler had some health problems. And yeah, there were a couple people who texted me guessing what those were. That was really humorous. But anyway. So, in what was supposed to be a four-part series on the glory of Christ is now going to be a truncated series, a three-part series on the glory of Christ. If you missed Stephen's sermon last Sunday that he did on about 30 minutes of prep and prayer and the Holy Spirit, please, if you missed that, go back and watch it. Go back and watch that sermon. It's truly, truly tremendous. But it falls to me to preach the same sermon that I was going to preach last Sunday on the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. The glory of the pre-incarnate Christ, I would suggest, is the glory of Christ about which we know the least, by far the least. In fact, even the phrase, the pre-incarnate Christ, requires a little bit of explanation, honestly. The pre-incarnate Christ requires some explanation. I don't want to assume some things. Again, we know far less about this, and I really try to stick in my prep to the pre-incarnate glory of Christ and not just the glory of God before the incarnation, or like the Old Testament glory of God or something. I really tried to be specific, which made the task much more difficult, I think, as you'll see. I had a friend in college one night. He came home. He drank a ton, way too much. I said, "What did you drink?" He said, "I have no idea. I just remember how I felt afterwards." Number one, don't be like that guy. But there's something there that's going to be relevant for this sermon. We are going to cover a breathtaking amount of material. So buckle up, hold your hat. You will not remember everything that we talk about, but I want you to have a glory and wonder hangover. I want you to remember how it feels, even if you don't remember the individual texts. I want you to walk away with a deeper sense of wonder and mystery and even interest to go back and pick apart some of these things for yourselves, because I'm going to whet your appetite with some topics that you're just going to have to go plumb the depths of yourselves, because time does not permit us to do so. So again, yes, we are going to cover a lot. That's okay. I usually would not do it quite like this, but I want you to walk away going, "Whoa, Christ is so much bigger than I ever imagined." That's the task before me. And in our team, our staff call on Monday morning, 2 Mondays ago, they said, "It's an easy task. Just try to be comprehensive about Christ in 45 minutes. I said, "Okay, I'll try to do everything and not leave any stone unturned." So the pre-incarnate Christ, I said that even the phrase requires a bit of clarification. We have God the Son, and we have Jesus Christ. We need to define our terms here and make some distinctions. What is the difference? Are they identical? This isn't a philosophy class, and things can get very, very tricky. Very, very tricky. Very quickly. But I just want to point out one fundamental distinction that will be relevant for our time together today. God the Son. Among other things you could say about God the Son, He has coexisted eternally along with the Father and Holy Spirit in the perfect union of the Trinity. God the Son is one of the three persons of the triune God. He is equal in power, glory, wisdom, goodness, and is eternal. Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, to Mary about 2,000 years ago, where God the Son, the eternal God, God the Son, took on flesh and became a man, which is just mind-blowing. It's not that he wasn't 50% man and 50% God. He wasn't a hybrid character. He was fully man and yet fully God, 100% man, 100% God. Now, if it seems difficult to teach, like, how does that work exactly? Like, can you explain to me, Tyler, like, exactly how that works? No, I can't. As far as I can tell, there are no contradictions, and if you want to really, really get in the weeds with it, I'd recommend The Christian God by Richard Swinburne, The Logic of God Incarnate by Thomas Morris, if you really want to get into the logic and the metaphysics of the incarnation. This so-called hypostatic union is the theological term, this union of God the Son and the person, man of Jesus Christ. But however you tease it out, and certainly there is a lot of mystery, this is the doctrine of the incarnation. We'll hear more about this, presumably, next week. This is the doctrine of the incarnation. God becoming embodied in the person of Jesus as the Messiah. Okay? That leads to our last clarifier. Our series is on the glory of Christ. What is Christ? Where do we get Christ from? We have visitors here today, people from all different backgrounds. It's a very common thing to think that Christ is just Jesus' last name. I mean, a lot of people think you had Mary and Joseph Christ, and you had Jesus Christ. Okay? And perhaps that's what you thought. That's just simply not the case. If anything, you had Jesus of Nazareth, right? But Christ is the Greek translation of Mashiach, which is the anointed one. Messiah was translated in Greek as Christos. Okay, Christos. That was Latinized to Christus, and that was anglicized to Christ. Okay? So, Mashiach, Christos, Christus, Christ. That's how we got Jesus Christ. Jesus, the anointed one. Jesus Christ. Jesus Messiah. I hope those are some helpful introductory clarifiers to kind of start this series, but also just to get to the bottom line for what's relevant today. To talk of the pre-incarnate Christ is really to talk about God the Son at a point historically prior to his becoming the embodied Messiah. That's really what it is. Because if the incarnation is God coming into the world of the person of Christ, to talk about Christ before he was the incarnate Christ is really talking about God the Son before he became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, if that sounds odd to you, if that makes you feel uncomfortable, it shouldn't. I understand that it might. But I'm not. This particular piece right here is not controversial. It's not controversial. Okay, to talk of Christ prior to his becoming the embodied Messiah. Remember, God the Son, eternal, Jesus Christ, born to Mary, fully God, fully man. But remember, God the Son was not born; he was eternally begotten. If you want to go back and really tease out the theology here, okay, which we're not going to do. But I just don't want us to get into any category errors, and I think you will see why as we go through this. The pre-incarnate Son, and by the way, I am going to, this isn't a philosophy seminar, I am going to talk about Christ. I'm going to use the terms interchangeably here because of this context, but I do want to make that very clear lest someone get confused. Having said that, with that out of the way, let's explore together. Let's take a little guided tour of the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ, or the glory of the Son of God prior to his birth in Bethlehem. I've divided the guided tour up into two segments. The first segment is the pre-incarnate Son, what we know with certainty. What do we know about the pre-incarnate Son with certainty? First thing that we know with certainty is that he is Creator. Creator of everything. And that may mess up some of the things that you've heard in Sunday school. I mean, I grew up in Sunday school as a kid. You know, the Father created, and the kind of the Holy Spirit, you know, transformed hearts, and then the Son atoned, and it was this real clean, each person does this. But the Scripture is unmistakably clear that whatever other role the Father and the Spirit had in creation, Christ, the Son, God the Son, played an explicit role, perhaps even the prominent role. Colossians 1. 15 and 16, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him, that is to say Christ, all things were created. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made, which is an awkward translation. He's saying everything that's here, nothing got here without going through this Word, which we learn is Jesus here, God the Son. Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed, the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is creator. We know Jesus is Savior, but often we don't conceive of him as maker. And that adds just a different perspective to the life of Christ when we see him in the New Testament. Little baby in a manger, creator. Like, how do you put that together? I don't know. But it's there. Think about it. It makes the carpentry projects of Jesus something of wonder. The God who spoke creation into existence is diligently focusing as his Father helps him make a chair that won't fall apart. So just helping us understand the glory of the pre-incarnate Son gives us a better perspective on the humble glory of the incarnate Son. He is creator, so we know that. But secondly, he is also sustainer. Continuing on in there in Colossians 1 passage, verse 17, he is before all things, and then in him all things hold together. All things are held together by him. So he doesn't just create it and say, peace out. He creates and he then sustains. Right? In the Hebrews 1 passage, he's the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So your heart will continue beating through this sermon because Christ is giving it rhythm. He is sustaining it. The reason that your chair is resisting your weight is not ultimately, fundamentally, because of molecules and matter and energy. It is because God the Son is holding them all together in sustained existence exactly like he wants to. That's the ultimate reason that you're not falling on the floor right now, and that even if you fell on the floor, you wouldn't fall through it. He is the sustainer of, he's the creator, but he's also the sustainer of everything. He's the creator. He's the sustainer toward the end of the reality that he is the ultimate heir and benefactor, and he always was. He always was. This wasn't something that just happened at the incarnation. Remember, we already read in Colossians 1 that not only was everything for him, all things were created through him and for him. All things were created for him. So that means it wasn't just something that was a contingency plan after creation. The whole creation was for him. You go down to verse 18, though, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Christ, God the Son, becomes incarnate as Christ on a reconciliation mission to reconcile all things to himself because all things were created for him. It's astonishing. Remember Hebrews 1, in these last days he's spoken to us by the Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. History is heading towards Jesus. Everything is heading towards him. He is the heir of it all. Not a contingency plan for having to go through a rough life. Man, you had a rough life, you got nailed to a cross. That was a really rough go, so here you can inherit things. No, he was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world. This wasn't something that happened after the fact. Everything moves towards God the Son in one sense of the word. And that gives us a different hue, at least it seems to me. When we go to passages like Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. Christ's being an heir wasn't an afterthought. What does that mean? It means that you and I weren't afterthoughts either. We are co-heirs with Christ. And his being the heir and the benefactor was from ages past. That means that you and I were considered before ages past. He's always been the heir, the benefactor of everything. And what follows from that, in one sense, is kind of anticlimactic, honestly, and that he is magnificent. Say, I guess anticlimactic. I really just the obvious part. That's very climactic. If it isn't clear already, it's made explicit in a variety of places. Stephen read from John 17. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before I came down to earth. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. Glorify me with the glory that I had before I took on this body. That's how it says, glorify you with the glory I had before the world existed. Before the world existed. It's this intrinsic glory that belongs to God the Son. Again, from Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is magnificent. Which again, when we see when we understand this about the pre-incarnate Son, we see this incredible contrast in the humiliation of the incarnate Son of God who takes on this feeble body. And finally, it follows that he is divine, if that is not yet clear. Philippians 2, a powerful example. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, that is to say, he wasn't yet in a man. He was with the Father. In that special way, in that pre-incarnate way, he did not account equality with God a thing to be held on to, a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he took the form of a servant being born in the likeness of men. God the Son decided to be born in the person of Jesus, a historical figure. And you have Jesus' words in John 8 when he's talking to with the Jews about Abraham. You remember this? We can't go back and sketch the whole thing out. Abraham, who has obviously long since died at that point, he says in verse 58, truly, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. And no one's going, oh, you made a verb tense error. You meant you were. I mean, you're still wrong, but you meant you were, not that you. It's like, no. They knew what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. He was claiming that covenant name, that Yahweh, I am who I am. Before Abraham was, hey, I was there. He explicitly identifies himself with the eternal God of the Jews, and that's why they tried to kill him. What I want to suggest, the creator, sustainer, heir, benefactor, magnificence, divine. That's the capstone. That is the capstone of it all. Divine. What we know with certainty about the pre-incarnate Son. What we know with certainty. The second half of the tour begins now, though. The second half of the tour is things not that I would say that we know with certainty, but things that we consider with thoughtfulness. The scripture does not, I cannot sit up here in this section of the sermon and say with unwavering conviction, the word of the Lord with certainty says these things. But I'm also not just throwing out mere pipe dreams and possibilities. Somewhere in the middle deserves our thoughtful consideration. And so I want to bring that before you today. I want to take a little tour of the Old Testament in particular and some of the New Testament commentary on that and look at some very, very compelling things. And I will leave it to you to decide and to go plumb the depths of a bit further. The first case we want to at least consider is an extremely mysterious character named Melchizedek. Melchizedek. You recall that Abraham, then Abram, rescues his nephew Lot in Genesis chapter 14. He goes out to the king's valley. He meets the king of Sodom. And then what follows has caused 100 times more writing than the three verses that are actually there. It says this, and Melchizedek, so he's come down to the Valley of Kings, King of Sodom, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Okay? He was priest of God Most High. There's not a priesthood yet. We're not to Sinai. What? He was the priest of God. What do you even make of that? We don't have a priesthood yet. He was priest of God Most High, and he said, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And then, oh, Melchizedek disappears. That's it. That's all we get until Psalm 110, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, which I think in further revelation you can understand as God the Father saying to God the Son. I don't have time to tease that out for you. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This guy who got three verses back in Genesis 14. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What? What do you make of that? Referencing this psalm, you kind of get the finale, I would say. In Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 6, 19 and 20, right there at the end of the chapter, going into chapter 7, verse 3, listen to what the author of Hebrews, whoever it was, says here. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then we get a little description of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by the translation of his name, Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. And then you get verse 3, the one that just blows everything up. Melchizedek, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. That is the priesthood to which Jesus became, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, let me just read that one verse again. Melchizedek, the scribe, without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Follow the pronouns there. It stands to reason. It doesn't change. It's talking about Melchizedek. He is, translation, we're talking about Melchizedek. He is. Seems like that's what we're talking about. And as you can probably imagine, there is an enormous amount of discussion about what is going on here. Anyone got any other candidates for a priest who shows up in the Old Testament without father or mother, who was never born, doesn't have an end of days, and that the Christ later becomes part of the order of his priesthood? And there's no theology of the priesthood of the Father or the Spirit in the same sense. So many people have heard of what's called a theophany, an appearance of God, kind of visible form and some kind of form in the Old Testament. There's a ton of them. Some of you may have also heard of something that seems more rare, and that is a Christophany. That is not just an appearance of Yahweh, but an appearance of the pre-incarnate Son. Is it possible that this Melchizedek, without beginning, without end, and yet who was nevertheless a priest of the Most High God was a pre-incarnate, was the pre-incarnate Son of God who took on a body, who was serving some kind of priestly mediating role before his birth in Bethlehem. Is this a glimpse of pre-incarnate glory? Is this a pre-incarnate Christ? I leave that to you to consider. I cannot step up here and say that. It certainly seems compelling. It certainly seems compelling, especially when you suggest the other explanations. The explanation pool is quite small for what it could be. Leave that to you consider. The second thing that's worth taking a peek at is the angel of the Lord. Excuse me. There are way too many examples to cover them all, so I'm going to start the tour here in Exodus 14. Exodus 14 is the crossing of the Red Sea. They come out of Egypt to the Red Sea. Remember, the Egyptians are coming. They're like, oh no, we're all going to die. We should go back to Egypt. Why we come out here? Because God's people complained back then. And in verse 19, we read this. In verse 19, the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel. So there was an angel of God leading him out of Egypt. The angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and then the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. Okay? So I just want you to tuck that away. Okay? There's an angel of the Lord that's leading the people out of Egypt. We're going to come back to that. Subpoint, the name of the Lord, Hashem, the name in Hebrew, plays a legitimate role here. In Exodus 23, ahead of what is going to be the conquest of Canaan, that of course gets delayed by 40 years, but in Exodus 23, God says to Moses something very interesting. He says, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on your way and bring you into the place I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. My name is in him. Now, Moses would have understood what this meant, and so would have any Jew. To say that God's name was in the angel isn't to say that he just had divine approval, certainly that he didn't have some kind of internal name tag. He's saying that God's presence was in this angel. The presence of God was in this angel, and this isn't a one-off occurrence. Again, I don't have time, but I'll just give you two examples, because we don't have time to go look at all of them. But in Isaiah 30, 27, we see a very clear example of this, where the name of the Lord is used to denote the presence of the Lord. He says, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and thick rising smoke. This is the name of the Lord. His lips are full of fury and his tongue is like a devouring fire. So the name of the Lord here, it's not literally just talking about a couple of letters, a name. It's talking about the presence of the Lord here. Psalm 20, verse 1, it's equally clear. Especially, listen to the parallelism here. Remember, if you have to read the Psalter. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Okay? It's not just may a name protect you. May a couple letters protect you. May the name of the Lord protect you. The presence of God protect you. Continuing the tour. This is the same angel, it appears, who shows up in Joshua chapter 5 when they're actually taking the land. Remember, he says this angel's going to vote for you into Canaan and going to help you into the land after these 40 years of wandering. Right before the taking of Jericho, we read this account. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Now, I don't have the references here up on up on the screen. That particular phrase, his drawn sword in his hand, only occurs two other times in the Hebrew Bible. Both of them explicitly refer to the angel of the Lord. That's a compelling phrase, not because he had a sword. Everyone had a sword in those days. That's not interesting. What's interesting is that Hebrew phrase connotes the angel of the Lord. It's not just a regular man, as we very quickly learn. Going on, Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, very oddly, it would seem strange to us, no. Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, from the place you're standing is holy ground." And Joshua did so. Now, does that language sound familiar? Take off your shoes, the place you're standing is holy ground. It might sound like Exodus chapter 3. Let's go back and see what happens. Is it just a burning bush? He's shepherding, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. There's an angel in the bush. Multiple times, at least two other times, it's explicitly confirmed, an angel in the bush. Not just a bush that happens to be on fire and a noise from heaven. Behold, the bush is burning, but it was not consumed. And Moses said, "I'll turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "I'm here." And he said, "Do not come near. Take the sandals off of your feet, for the place in which you're standing is holy ground." It's the same thing that the commander of the Lord's armies will later tell him before the conquest of Canaan, the same angel that was promised to go before them into the land. Most provocatively, which we don't have time to unpack, was the Gideon passage that Stephen read. And I'm just going to leave this here because I don't have time to unpack it. Scholars scratch their head reading this passage because it seems like there's actually three characters here instead of just two. That's when you go back and look at it, at least it's very plausible that there are three characters. So you have the angel of God, then what appears to be the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. Then you have Gideon. So you have the angel of God said to him when he's asking for this sign, "Take the meat and unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. And the angel of the Lord reached the tip of the staff that was in his hand, touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock, consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes, and then the angel of the Lord vanished. So now the angel of the Lord's gone, right? No angel of the Lord. Angel of the Lord's off the scene here. And yet, Gideon continues to speak as if nothing has changed. It's not as though the text does not suggest that there's this voice. Now, all of a sudden, now there's a voice from heaven. But after the angel of the Lord disappears, then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." He's afraid he's going to die. But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you, do not fear. You shall not die." So the angel, the idea here, if you're trying to tease out the argument, is that the angel of the Lord disappears, but the Lord is still there. Perhaps you have a theophany and a Christophany right next to each other. That's the idea because of how the characters seem to be staggered. Maybe, maybe not. But you get to the New Testament and you read two very intriguing passages, one that was already read by Stephen, particularly with the "my name" language. In John 17, 11 and 12, "I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me." The name of God is in Jesus. Everyone would have understood what that meant. It wasn't just like, "Oh man, I could have been named Simon or Matthew." It's like, "Thank you, I'm so glad you named me Jesus. I'm so glad I got to be called Jesus." No, no, no. There is something deep going on here. "The name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." The name. And then finally, we remember that the angel who led out of Egypt, this is the end of the argument as I'm trying to construct it. Jude. In Jude 5, we read this. "Now I want to remind you," again, this is the capstone here. "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, of this, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." That's the final piece. Jesus is the one who saved the people, who led the people out of the land of Egypt. The argument runs like this for your consideration. The angel of the Lord who led the people out of Egypt is the same angel of the Lord who shows up in all the other places. The embodied presence of God Himself, God the Son Himself. And that is identified in the New Testament as Jesus, that first one who led the people out of Egypt. Therefore, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Son of God. Now, is that the watertight argument? I'm not sure that it is. But is it worth consideration? I believe it is. I believe it's worth considering. Worth thoughtfully considering a peak of this glory, perhaps. The final peak that we'll take is the word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 15, there is an odd, again, some odd language that happens. The word of the Lord comes to Abram at the time. And he says, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Oh, it does say, yeah, I forgot to mention, it does say the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, so not just a dream, you're not hallucinating, there's some kind of visual experience here, at the very least. Abraham said, verse 3, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And then the word of the Lord says, and he brought him outside. Well, what do you mean he brought him outside? Who brought him outside? The word of the Lord brought him outside? What does that mean? Is it a voice from heaven say, then God said, walk outside. People looking at this passage thoughtfully pouring over say, what is there something more going on here? That he actually brought him outside. Perhaps. Similar example in the story with Samuel and Eli in 1 Samuel. If you remember, Samuel is in the temple with Eli, who's this not-so-good priest. And the Lord, the word of the Lord, calls to Samuel. Samuel, Samuel. And he wakes up. He's like, Eli, yeah, I'm here, dude. Why are you waking up in the middle of the night? What do you want? And Eli's like, well, I didn't call you. And then after a while, Eli begins to suspect that the Lord is calling Samuel. That's what he begins to suspect. And he says, next time you hear Samuel, Samuel, you need to respond, speak, for your servant hears. So Eli tells him. And so it says, Samuel went and laid back down, and then in verse 10, this word of the Lord says, and the Lord came and stood, calling, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. What do you make of that? The Lord came and stood before Samuel. What's going on there? The chapter ends provocatively because it said all of Israel knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord, verse 21, and the Lord appeared to him again at Shiloh. He appeared to him again, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. He appeared to him by the word of the Lord. But what? Like, what exactly does that mean? It's not just he spoke, and thus says the Lord. It's not just the word of the Lord came to him. He appeared to him by the word of the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 1, you have something similar. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you, and I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God. So he knows who he's talking to. Ah, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. The Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a youth, for to all whom I'm send, you shall go. To all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. And then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. That's what it says in verse 9. The Lord put out his hand, which at this point we've gone from the word of the Lord to the Lord, and then the Lord reaching out and touching my mouth. So when we fast forward to John 1, we undoubtedly have to acknowledge the Greek philosophical background between the word. The word is with God. The word was God. But as we've seen, and as many scholars have pointed out, there is an Old Testament background to the word of God as well. And it's more than just the voice or commands of God. It seems that there is perhaps something more. Could it be that this is the same word, the pre-incarnate Son who became flesh and dwelt among us, who the same one who appeared to Abraham and Samuel and Jeremiah? Could it be a glimpse of the pre-incarnate Son of God? Perhaps. Perhaps. It's worth thoughtfully considering. I want to focus, however, on what we know with certainty. That concludes the second half of the tour. In conclusion, we talk about what we know with certainty, what we consider with thoughtfulness, what we conclude in worship, particularly in light of the certain facts. He is creator, sustainer, heir, and benefactor, magnificent, glorious. How do we apply such a teaching? We remember the danger of a Jesus who was known only as Savior. I've given this example many times because I don't have a better one, so I'm just going to give the same one again. Man was telling me about his friend, and he had married this woman, and he had some kind of debt. I think it was outstanding college debt. I can't remember exactly what it was, but it was significant. But she had bankrolled some money, I don't know how. And when they got married, she basically paid his whole debt off instantly, gone. And he was so thankful that his wife had paid his debt. Sweetie, thank you so much for paying my debt. When people would ask about his wife, apparently that would be the first thing that he brought up. My wife, let me tell you, my wife paid my debt year after year, at least as the story went. Baby, I'm so thankful that you paid my debt. I am so thankful. And I remember hearing him say, at one point, she was like, I am so, so happy to pay your debt. But do you know anything else about me? There is a danger of knowing Jesus only as the Savior who paid my debt. And peeking into the pre-incarnate glory of God, the pre-incarnate glory of Christ reminds us, it gives us perspective. It guards us from a precious moment, Jesus, who you know, pets lambs and pats little children on the head. And instead, it calls us into a real relationship with the whole of who Christ is. All of who Christ is. It follows from that the danger of a Jesus who demands anything less than everything. This is where the sacred, remember, if Jesus is the creator and Jesus is the sustainer and everything is, and he's the heir and everything's moving towards him, this idea that there's these things I do that are spiritual and things I do that are kind of unspiritual and this is sacred space and this is my workspace is totally eviscerated. Gone, disintegrated. It's all his. Understanding the pre-incarnate glory of Christ reminds us of those particular things. There's not one aspect of your life where Christ doesn't say, mine. How you handle your finances, mine. What you do in your bedroom, mine. What you look at on your screen, mine. How you work for your employer, mine. How you parent your children, mine. How you speak to your wife or your husband, mine. There are no private moments that Christ is not a part of. Everything is his dominion. He created all of it. He sustains all of it. It's all headed towards him. So we're kidding ourselves if we think we can compartmentalize our spiritual life over here while we pursue the rest of life over here. And for these kinds of solutions, we'll seek the non-spiritual problems. Non-spiritual solutions. And for the spiritual problems, we'll seek the spiritual solutions. We live in a world that is so intermingled that trying to pry them apart just doesn't work. That's what the Word of God says. Just doesn't work because it's all Christ's. His authority is over every single aspect of our lives. Our thought lives are under the authority of Christ. Our consciousness under the authority of Christ. The manner in which you drive your car out of this parking lot is under the jurisdiction of Jesus Christ. In other words, it changes everything. We have to avoid the danger of a Jesus who demands anything less than everything. So, in closing, what do we learn about the pre-incarnate Son? We learn that He is glorious. We learn that He has created everything, that everything is moving towards Him, that He sustains everything, that He is worthy of our ultimate allegiance, and all of that when Stephen steps in tomorrow to talk about the incarnate Christ who steps out of that kind of glory and puts on flesh, this little jar of clay, this vessel that is broken and grows tired and weary and struggles to make a chair. It makes the incarnation more glorious when we understand this. Would we be people who soak this in and long for the mystery and the glory of the Son of God? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess we cannot wrap our minds around these things. We cannot truly understand, or at least comprehensively understand, who you are. We wonder about how you perhaps have manifested yourself in the past. But Lord, we pray for a bigger vision of who you are. We pray for a Jesus who's more than just a rescue plan. That we would celebrate that as the glorious part of redemption, but to celebrate you for who you are, Christ. Thank you for being creator, sustainer, and your great mercy. We repent of compartmentalized faiths, in which we believe there are realms or segments of our lives or creation that are not under your jurisdiction. Help us be men and women by your grace who press into the glory of the Son of God. I ask in Jesus' name.